Well, hi everyone, so glad that you've joined us at Grace Church for week three of our forgiveness project. And for those of you who took the challenge on Easter and said, I'm gonna prioritize church this month, I'm gonna catch services every week during the month of April, I just wanna say that we're at week three and you're doing great and I'm very proud of you. And here's the thing, you're developing a new habit, a new rhythm, that I hope carries on even past Easter. But also, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. In other words, when we listen to and take in God's word on a regular basis, it begins to increase our faith. And I pray that that's happening for you. Well, I know that I showed the luggage illustration on Easter, but I want to share a real life story to paint a similar picture as we begin week three. We were visiting Florida a dozen or so years ago. We went to Disney, and by the way, one of the benefits of our kids growing up is that we never have to go back to that godforsaken place again. I know, some of you are Disney fanatics, and you think I have issues and all that. Well, I have one thing to say to you. I did my time. Anyway, we were leaving the hotel one morning. We were heading to the Magic Kingdom. Kim and the boys had rushed out of the house the hotel to catch a shuttle that would be leaving any second. And I was finishing up putting all the day supplies into the dad pack. You know, the dad pack, that massive backpack that dads have to lug around all day with every imaginable product for every imaginable situation. It's like 80 pounds. And by the end of the day, you have like a few slip discs in your back. Anyway, I ran back into the room to get one last thing, and I came out, and our daughter Aiden, who was just a little toddler at the time, and my dad pack were both missing. And I looked out the door of the hotel, and there's Aiden, who was about three, straining with this huge pack on her back that was literally as big as she was. It was one of the funniest, cutest sights that I've ever seen. She was sweating and struggling at a snail's pace, trying to catch the shuttle, carrying this massive bag on her back. And again, I think it's such an important picture for us this month. So many people, many of you, are being weighed down by unforgiveness. And living in unforgiveness is like carrying a heavy load that's not yours to carry in the first place. It's like a toddler with a dad pack. And on Easter Sunday, we talked about how you're forgiven by God. And last week, we learned that we can forgive others. And today, we're going to explore the hard work of forgiving ourselves. In Psalm 38:4, the psalmist says, my guilt has overwhelmed me. It's overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear, like a toddler carrying a huge backpack. Guilt is too heavy a burden for you to carry. Now, some of you hear this concept of self-forgiveness, and you think that I'm going to give a self-help lecture, that by the end of the sermon, I'll have you like in front of a mirror, like the old SNL sketch saying, you know, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people will like you. No, that's not happening. Instead, here's today's big idea. It's this, that Jesus' death frees you from condemnation. Now that's good news. It's not self-help, but it's really good news for those of you who need to forgive yourself. You see, self-forgiveness is a very hard subject, which is probably a good thing. Forgiving ourselves should be hard. If it came too easy, we would be giving ourselves free passes left and right, or not really doing the work of forgiveness at all. So we have this sense that people can't just go around forgiving themselves willy-nilly for anything and everything that they've ever done to someone. Like, it should be kind of hard. Think about it. If a drunk driver killed your brother and told you the next day that he'd already forgiven himself, you'd want to end him right there and then. Right? He doesn't carry the right to forgive himself. Only the victim holds that right to forgiveness. And so some people forgive themselves too easily, but the opposite is also true. There are those who never forgive themselves. They're stuck in shame and guilt from their past. And I've heard many people say this phrase time and again. They say, I believe God has forgiven me, but I guess I just can't forgive myself. It's mainly you that I want to talk to today. So let's begin with a very important question. Who can authorize your forgiveness? Who carries the rights? Who can grant you permission to forgive yourself and to move on with your life? And it seems that there are only two people who are qualified for that job. One of them is the person that you wronged. But in some cases, they will authorize you, and sometimes they won't. Well, what do you do then? What if they're gone? What if they won't? Well, there is another person who is authorized. It's God himself. You see, all our sins are ultimately against God. Even when another person's involved, we've wounded God because we hurt one of his children. And so are you struggling to forgive yourself today? Maybe you feel a real heaviness because of your sexual past. You did some things at the time that seemed fun and right, but years later, there's a baggage, there's a weight, there's guilt. And it might be affecting you still. Or maybe you did something that you would never have done while you were in your right mind, but you were wasted and one thing led to another. Now it haunts you. Or for some of you, there's a reoccurring sin. There's something that you do, and then you pray for forgiveness, and then you do it again, and then you pray again, and you do it again, and the cycle just wears on you. Or maybe you said some damaging words to someone that you loved back then, and you didn't mean to hurt them so bad, but you said the words, and now you can't unsay them. And when you lay in bed awake at night, that conversation plays out over and over and over in your mind. Some of you made some bad financial decisions that sent you into a spiral, maybe deeply affected the people that you love, or maybe you strayed from your marriage and you carry this sense of guilt and you think, you know, if I had just tried a little harder, if I'd prayed a little more, if I'd worked a little more at it, and yet here I am. Others of you look at your kids and you think, if only I'd been a better parent, you know, things wouldn't have turned out this way. I don't know what you've done, but some of you are holding a grudge against yourself. You live with the pain and the memories, and maybe someone you love is still feeling the pain and the consequences of your mistake. How could you just let it go? And maybe you've tried, and maybe the person that you wronged won't forgive you, and so you figure, well, I just need to carry that weight around myself because you feel like you don't hold the rights. And so you punish yourself with memories or destructive behaviors, and you're living under the weight of condemnation. You're saying, I can't believe I did that. Why was I so stupid? How could God love someone like me who never gets it right? I always fall short. I always hurt the people I love. And as soon as you start dwelling in your shame like that, the devil has you in a corner, because shame is the devil's playground. Satan throws condemnation at you, and he has some other tools too, and so he brings along regret. And regret is always asking, what if? It has you constantly second-guessing yourself. It's an overwhelming sense of remorse that weighs on you. And then there's guilt, and guilt makes you constantly feel like there's more that you must do in order to make things right. Guilt majors on punishment. And then there's shame. Shame comes along and says, you don't deserve to be forgiven. What you did was terrible, and shame wants to define you by your very worst moment. You see, regret and guilt say you did something bad, but shame says you are bad. You're a bad person, and shame tries to take your very worst moments and then make them into your identity. And now the devil's got you believing that you're pathetic and worthless and that there's no hope and that God could ever redeem you. You're useless. You will never be happy. You'll never measure up. You'll never crawl out of this hole. And into this brood of vipers, shame and guilt and regret and condemnation, the authoritative word of God steps in and says in Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so the one who makes all things new, the one who controls the wind and the waves, the one who created the universe out of nothing, the one who grabbed sin and death by the throat and tossed them aside like a rag doll, he comes into the scene and he says, condemnation doesn't get the last word in your life. Jesus' death frees you from condemnation. That's our big idea. And if your sins are forgiven, then you need to see yourself as forgiven, as separated from your sins. But no, the enemy will try diligently to remind you of your past and continue to beat you up over your sins that were supposed to be nailed to the cross. And if you're here today and you're wrapped up in guilt and condemnation, my friend, and you need to forgive yourself, I want us to look a little closer at Romans 8, 1 and 2. I just read these verses, but I want to look back at verse 1 because he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. That little word now is important, and some of you need to hear it. This freedom from condemnation is available to you now. It wasn't available before and you missed it. It's available finally now. And it's not just available in the future at the end of times, and you'll have to wait for it. No. It's all available already now, right now, today, this moment. Now there is no condemnation. Finally now and already now. And who enjoys this gift of no condemnation? He says it very plainly here. It's those who are in Christ Jesus, which means this promise isn't applied universally to everyone, but only to those who are in Christ Jesus. What about those who are outside of Christ Jesus? Sadly, for them, the condemnation of sin remains. And there are temporary fixes, but outside of Christ, you will never experience the true release of forgiveness. And because of that, I need to say this today, that some of you don't need self-forgiveness today. You need to start with God's forgiveness, which is the only path to true cleansing and healing. So right now, for those who are in Christ, there is what? There's no condemnation. Notice the language. It doesn't say there's just a little condemnation. It doesn't say you'll receive partial condemnation that's reserved for the really stupid stuff you do. No, there is none. Remember, the reason there is no condemnation has nothing to do with how we don't really deserve it. We do deserve it. But with the fact that Jesus bore the condemnation that we deserved. And just like he's condemned no more, neither are we. And our job now is to live like it, to live like we're free of condemnation. And to do that, we have to forgive ourselves. And we have to do it now. You see, almost every Christian believes that one day there will be no condemnation for us when we get to heaven because of Jesus' sacrifice. But not enough of us live like that's true during this lifetime. In Christ, you are free. Now. In Christ, you are holy. Now. In Christ, you are pure. Now. And so many Christians get derailed by condemnation. And I think at the root of the problem lies the fact that we allow ourselves to be deceived by the devil's lies and half-truths regarding condemnation. There is none left for us. And so how do we live a no-condemnation life? Well, we learned last week that forgiveness is a choice, that it's not a feeling. It's a choice and a process. And that goes for self-forgiveness too. And so I'd like to spend the rest of our time exploring a practical path to forgiving yourself. So here's the first step along that path. It's to own what you did. This is a critical starting place. Paul says it this way in Romans 7:24. He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You know, you've probably spent plenty of time and energy over the years either wallowing in what you did, or in trying to cover it up, or denying it, or blaming for it, or justifying it, or hiding it. You see, often we'll try everything in our arsenal to keep the truth of our sin under wraps because we've convinced ourselves that if people knew the full truth about me, I'd be finished. And so instead of owning our sin, we invest lots of energy into image management. But get this, and this is crucial. The moment you own your sin, it begins to lose its power over you. Now, it's hard for some of you to own up to your sin and to begin to move on because, frankly, you've built an identity around being a martyr for that thing that you did in your past. And you're in this martyr complex so deep that you've almost become a victim of your own making. This is not your identity. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. But your freedom begins with owning up to what you did. Here's the second step in the path to forgiving yourself. It's to confess it specifically. I said earlier that there are only two people who can authorize your forgiveness and to set you free from the chains of your guilt. And it's important to remember that the most important one is God himself. There's a promise in 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice it says sins, confess your sins individually, and not just your sin in a broad, generic kind of way. I remember back in the old days of my marriage, before I was the laundry maven that I currently am, I didn't really understand the concept of doing laundry, separating whites and colors, or doing smaller, more targeted loads. I would wait until the clothes accumulated into a huge pile. And for reasons of both time efficiency and financial savings, I would then crowbar as much laundry as I could into that little washing machine and just do it all at once. But soon, as you can imagine, our laundry all started looking the same color, dingy. So one day I realized I had acquired a self-assigned laundry coach named Kim. She's my wife. I didn't really ask for a laundry coach, but she just kind of showed up one day and said, "Honey, you know, it works better if you don't wait until the pile is as big as Mount Everest and try to wash everything at once." The clothes just don't get as clean that way. She said you should do it more often and with smaller piles of clothes. That's good advice from my laundry coach. Amen, right? But it also has similar application in the area of confession and the dirty laundry of our soul, our sins. See, I think our natural tendency is to throw a big bunch of sins into a pile when we confess and just say, God, you know what's in there. Just forgive all of it, please. It's less embarrassing that way. It's less painful that way. And of course, guys, God loves to forgive. It's not like he's, you know, slapping our wrists if we don't do it exactly right. But confession is not just a bookkeeping transactional thing. It's a relationship thing. It's a character formation thing. And so if I just do the, you know, here's a big pile of my private thoughts for the last year, God, forgive it all, I'm going to miss out on so much of the cleansing and healing and the power of grace by doing it more individually. And you see, when we work with smaller piles of sin, we can also begin to ask the why question. Why did I do that? Because very often sin involves an illegitimate way of trying to meet a legitimate need. I need to identify what that need is that I'm trying to fill and find out a God-honoring way of meeting it. Otherwise, I'm going to keep falling into these same sin traps. So we need to get to the whys in our confession. And this happens when we're confessing smaller piles and individual sins. And often it involves another person, like a friend or a pastor or a therapist. But we need to get to the whys. See, let me illustrate. It's one thing to say, you know, God, I'm sorry I lied today to my work colleagues. I told them that I was late for that meeting because I was stuck in traffic when really I was just procrastinating and I didn't give myself enough time to get to the meeting. But it's another thing to ask why. Not why was I late, why did I choose to lie in that moment? Well, when I start doing the work, I'm recognizing that lie was born out of a mindset that says my value is based on what people think of me. And I want them to think of me as a professional person who has everything together, even when I don't. And so I lied in that moment to control their impression of me, to make them think better of me than is real. And now the result is that I'm living out an image that I need to manage rather than living in the reality of who I really am. And so in this case, I was more interested in pleasing people, so I lied, than in pleasing God and being honest. You see, wrong actions are always born out of wrong thinking. Every single sinful act is preceded by a private sinful thought. And so when we confess, it's important to get down to that thought level stuff and ask, why? Why did I do that? And then take what we discover to God. This is especially important when you're doing the work of self-forgiveness over sins that have lingered for a long time. Papering over them on kind of a surface level or ignoring them or blaming others for them. These are bad strategies for dealing with the guilt that you feel. We need to confess it specifically to God and to a trusted friend or pastor. But it's scary to confess, isn't it? Because we start thinking, if I formulate those thoughts and make them specific, what is God going to do? How will God respond? Well, somebody needs to hear this today. There is no mistake in your past that's bigger than God's grace. Remember the passage I read from 1 John. It says, if you confess your sins, here's what God does. He is faithful and he is just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's quite a promise. We've already said that one of the favorite strategies of Satan is to throw your past in your face. But when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. It's not going to end well for him. And he doesn't get to disrupt God's forgiveness in your life. So it says God is both faithful and just to forgive. This is how he responds to our confession of sin. God forgives. He cancels the debt. He wipes the slate clean. Listen to how Jeremiah explains in Jeremiah 31. It says, God saying, I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. Now listen, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but God is generally not forgetful. You'll never see God walking around saying, now where did I put those car keys? He's not the forgetful type. And so when it says that God isn't remembering our sins, that means he's choosing not to remember. An ever-present, all-knowing God makes a choice of his will to limit his memory forever as it relates to your sins. He says, I will remember their sins no more. I'm choosing to forget and to not hold on to those things and to hold them against you. And so listen, when you hold on to those things that God has chosen to forget, this is outside of God's will. When you decide to not forgive yourself and to keep punishing yourself and to keep martyring yourself again and again and again for that past mistake, you're essentially saying to God, sorry, God, but I don't think your grace is big enough for this one. I don't think that what you did on the cross was quite sacrificial enough to cover this one. And so I'm just going to keep a hold of it over here because I'm not sure you're powerful enough or loving enough for this one. And this is an affront to God. This is not appreciating. It's actually even belittling the work that he has already done on your behalf. I talked about Disney World earlier, and some of you still haven't forgiven me for it, even during a sermon on forgiveness. But when we fail to forgive ourselves in light of God's promises, we are like a child who is given a trip to Disney World for Christmas, yet he stays in his room complaining that he can't go, even after his parents have already packed the car and are waiting for him to get in. So how would you feel if you were that child's parents, having spent all the money on the trip, all the money on the tickets, the hotel reservations, the fast passes, you got the darn bracelets in the mail, everything, and your child remains in his room screaming and crying, I want to go to Disney, I want to go to Disney, and you keep saying, you can go. We've already purchased it. All you need to do is get in the car. And he's wailing and refusing to go because he doesn't believe that what you gave him was real. Guys, when you give a good gift to someone and they refuse to receive it, at some point it becomes unappreciative, even mocking and belittling to that person. Can you imagine how God feels when he looks down and sees his children walking around, constantly beating themselves up over things that he shed his blood for them to be set free from? Our failure to forgive ourselves from our past mistakes is denying the work of the cross and the shed blood of Jesus in our lives. Now, just a warning here. As you do this work of confession, there will be remorse and there will be guilt and there will be regret, and it's okay to feel those things. Remember, after his denial on Easter Sunday, we talked about this. Peter went outside the town and he wept bitterly. There is a godly sorrow that comes that is critical for the healing process. But it shouldn't last too long and it should lead us forward. 2 Corinthians 7 says, godly sorrow brings repentance. We'll talk about that next. And so we've said, own what you did, confess it specifically, and then the third step on the path of forgiving yourself is to make it right. At this stage, it's not so much about what you've done, but about what you do next. This word repentance, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance means to turn away from your sin and walk the other direction. You can't change the past, but you do have an opportunity to do things differently next time. We've often used the language around here of do the next right thing. What is the next right thing that you need to do about that action for which you've held a grudge against yourself? One of the keys is to make things as right as possible with anyone who was harmed by your actions. Paul says it this way in Romans 12, 18. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Notice, you can't control them, but you can control you. With what you can control, make things right. And that usually starts with apologizing to people. Now listen, there's a wrong way to apologize. Can I just say, don't ever do this one, okay? This one that goes, if I did anything to hurt you, I'm sorry. That is not an apology, that's a cop-out. You might as well say, I'm sorry you feel that way and you got your feelings hurt, you big fat baby. That's not an apology, that's being a jerk. It's just like the pile of laundry. You need to get specific. You need to get to the whys for it to be a good apology. And even beyond apologizing, what is the next right thing that you can do to make it right? As far as it depends on you. Maybe begin to do the work to slowly rebuild trust in that relationship. Maybe try to restore what was broken somehow. Maybe pay someone back, literally. I think about Zacchaeus, who was a conniving tax collector, who for most of his life, he siphoned people's money off the top for himself. He met with Jesus and he repented and he came out of his house announcing that he was going to be making some changes in his life. And one of those things is he would be giving back or giving away half of his wealth to the poor. And he would be repaying people that he had stolen money from four times what he owed them. What's Zacchaeus doing? Instead of drowning in his guilt and regret and shame, he's trying to make it right. This is what the scripture calls repentance, when you decide to do it differently next time. Here's the fourth step in the path to forgiving yourself. It's to accept any consequences with dignity. When you sin against someone else, you hurt them, you betrayed them, you let them down, there are always consequences. And it's natural for us to want to sidestep or evade those consequences. But one of the keys to moving forward with forgiving yourself is to accept those consequences. If you've gossiped or slandered about a friend, and that friend is slow to trust you again, that's one of the consequences. You need to accept that graciously. Or you have to rebuild trust over time. Or if you're a kid and you lied to your parents about what you were up to, and then they found out what you were really up to, yes, you apologize. Yes, they'll forgive you. But you're grounded for a month. And don't be a baby and whine about it. That's the consequence for what you did. In fact, you're lucky it's not 3 months because you were being stupid. Or maybe you traveled out of town and you had an affair on your spouse and you came back and you confess and your spouse is devastated. And if you're fortunate enough to have a spouse who will take you back, they take you back because they love Jesus and they love you and they forgive you. But your spouse says, no more business trips alone. And you say, but I have to, it's my job. Change jobs. Or take a colleague with you or set up a check-in system with your spouse, whatever. Is it a pain in the butt? Yes, big time. But it's a consequence of your behavior. You shouldn't have messed around when you were out of town. So part of forgiving yourself is owning up to the consequences of your sin. I love this Psalm of David who was wrestling through the depth of his own sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, her husband. God forgave him, but there were generational consequences for his sin that didn't magically go away when he confessed. In Psalm 51:17, we read these words that will help us in understanding our posture toward the consequences that come. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So the path to forgiving yourself is to own what you did, to confess it specifically, to make it right as far as it depends on you, to accept any consequences. And here's the fifth step in the path, to replace all lies with the truth. I want to remind you of something very important. You are not your mistakes. You are not your sins. You are not your shame. You are not your worst day. You are not your dumbest decisions. You are who God says you are. But I also realize that the negative thoughts and the memories that are floating around in your mind, they don't just go away magically. And the longer you give them residence in your mind, the longer they will keep you in bondage and keep you living in the past instead of pursuing Christ's future. And so if they don't just go away, what is one to do? Well, the answer is to replace those lies with truth. Shame is combated with truth. Regret is combated with truth. It's why Paul says in Romans 12 that the key to true transformation, be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. We are transformed up here first. It's why Jesus, when the woman comes to him who is embarrassed and weeping in Luke 7:50 and feeling shame from her past and shame from the murmuring guests, he says to her, listen, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. How did Jesus help her battle the crippling effects of shame in that moment? He gave her a promise. He says, your faith has saved you. And this is the same way every one of us must battle the effects of shame that threatens to linger too long and to cripple us. We must battle unbelief by taking hold of God's promises. And why is truth so important? Well, as I mentioned earlier, every sin you've committed, especially that big one that you're having a hard time forgiving yourself for, every sin was based on a lie that you believe. Every act of greed, every fit of rage, every time you saw the right thing to do and didn't do it, every act of revenge, every waste of time on trivial stuff, every marginalized person you ignored, every slanderous word you spoke, every act of secret lust, you did every one of those things because of a lie you believed in the moment. And one of the true keys of getting past your past and forgiving yourself and keeping yourself from going back there is to identify those lies and then wrestle them down and root them out and replace them with the truth. Paul says we need to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. This is a wartime object lesson. I mean, imagine yourself in the heat of battle and you chase down an enemy soldier and you wrestle him to the ground and you disarm him and you bind his hands and feet and then you march him off as a prisoner. That's how you take a captive. I've watched the movies and I'm thankful for all of you who had to do that for real. But that's what the Bible says you need to do with your thoughts, the lies in your head. I remember talking to a young woman years ago about this, and she had a past that she regretted, and she told me that the lies would come into her head and they would say, "You don't deserve this. What makes you think good things are gonna come to you after all that you've done? You're no better than your mistakes." And I asked her what she did to combat that, and she said she made a spiritual discipline of writing down and memorizing the promises of God. The Bible is filled with promises. And as you find your chair and as you read scripture, you're going to come across so many truth statements about who Christ is and who you are in Christ. And when you come across those, they are worth writing down. In fact, the YouVersion Bible app lets you create a scripture image with cool backgrounds that would be worth saving to remind yourself of. But here are a few promises. God's word said, I said it earlier, he will blot out your transgressions and remember your sins no more. John 15:9 says that you are loved by God as certainly as Jesus is. 1 Corinthians 6:17, you are united with the Lord and you are one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6 says that you've been bought with a price, that you belong to God. Ephesians 1:5 says that you have been adopted as God's child. Colossians 2:10 says that you are complete in Christ. You're complete. And when you're in the process of forgiving yourself, it's critical that you preach these truths to yourself as often as you can, because the lies will always be just around the corner, waiting for a weak moment to pounce. But as much as the liar would like to convince you that you're defeated and that you're no good and that you're nothing but the sins of your past, Jesus comes and says, "You are who I say you are. My death has freed you from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, I know I've given you a lot to chew on today. If you're struggling with forgiving yourself, will you take this next step? It's just a simple challenge to take the next right step on your path to forgiveness. Pick one of the five things that we talked about today and focus on them this week. Own what you did. Confess it specifically. Make it right. Accept any consequences, and replace all lies with the truth. Pick one of those and do it this week. I love you guys. We'll see you next week for our series conclusion. You will not want to miss it.